as a lot, one could say, and I'm only going to say some things. And I want to focus this morning on this subject, on being unpopular people. Unpopular people. Whatever else you can see about this passage, Paul turns out to be an unpopular person. And there are three things, obviously, I'm bringing out. I'm sure you've had a look at them already up on the board, up on the screen. That the majority can be wrong. In fact, more than once, I think this has proved to be so. The majority can be wrong. That's important to remember. Secondly, sin is at work in the world. It really is at work in the hearts and minds of people all around the world. And we should be wise to that fact. And thirdly, the natural mind is blind. It doesn't see the truth. It cannot see the truth. Sometimes you have to be knocked off your horse by a blinding light. It's a work of God, isn't it? When suddenly sees they've been wrong all along. Let's look at this passage together. So let me, you mentioned about history a little bit there, Ron, in your prayers. Let me sketch in a bit of history for you. We're back in Judea. It's in 57 AD. And this is a country that has been rocked by civil unrest for 20 years. When Herod died, he built all these great big palaces. He spent huge fortunes and loads of people didn't get paid. He himself made himself great and glorious, but lots of people at the end of the day were broke. And there were massive labor riots. And eventually the Roman authorities were called in to suppress the riots and to put them down and to go in with the batons and all the rest of it and to deal with the leaders. And it wasn't long after that that the whole country then went through another violent spasm. This time it was a religious issue. The Emperor Caligula at the time ordered that a statue of himself should be placed inside the temple. And the people went berserk at this outrage, at this provocative, idolatrous dictate. And people came out in the streets and there were violent riots right through Jerusalem and Judea. Once again, in went the batons, in went the army, suppressing the riots, crucifying the leaders. Violent spasms. And then in the north of the country, in the Galilee, two men, many people who had been reduced, either because of their religious beliefs or because of their social status, their disadvantaged social status, were living on the edges of society and almost resorted to becoming like bandits, really. They were like robber gangs. Marauding, and they organized themselves into groups, and two men gave them leadership, and a proper full-scale military uprising against the Romans took place in the Galilee. It went on for 2 years, it cost a lot of lives, and eventually the Roman army, the legions, were sent in this time, and Galilee was subdued. All these events had been taking place before the event that we're talking about here. And after that was over, then a new horror was visited upon the people. Terrorism. Terrorism. They didn't have bombs to blow up cars in the street or lorries to ram into the marketplaces. But they had nasty, long, sharp knives, and people would walk up to somebody in the street, greet them, and then... And political opponents, religious opponents, people were assassinated in public places, causing an absolute outrage and terror through the street, often in crowded places, sometimes during the religious festivals, even in the temple themselves. Religious opponents took each other out with a wave of violence, and collaborators with the Romans were put to death. Assassins, which are referred to in this passage, you've been noticing carefully, the Egyptian who led the horde of assassins out into the Sicarii, Judas Iscariot, Judas the Iscari, he was a member of this band of assassins. And at that time when society was falling apart and in this under this intense pressure. There was a need, a necessity of a religious response. What did the religious leaders of the day advise their people to do? Now, the people like the Pharisees were advocates of separation. You just pull back out of society, you pull back out, and you just by keep yourselves pure, and you by your own religious devotions, you keep yourself right with God, and you don't get involved in all of that. And then there was the kind of hope of a Messiah, that one day a deliverer would come. If the Romans were going to be dealt with, a Messiah would come and deal with him. The Sadducees advocated we need to cooperate with the Roman authorities. We need to be partners with them. God has appointed them, and therefore we should give ourselves fully to supporting them and establishing their rule in every way. And if God is going to deal with them, God will deal with them in the fullness of his time. And then this third party, and this party was the party that was growing and growing and growing. The violent nationalists, the zealots. And they believed that you had to be your own Messiah. You had to pick up your own sword. You had to go and deal with the Romans face to face and fight. And I just want to say all that because I want you to think back to the sermon that Jesus preached on the Mount, the great Sermon on the Mount. And one particular expression, very famous thing that he said. He said, "You have heard it said that you are to love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your neighbor and love your enemies also. Pray for those who persecute you and treat you bad." You remember the expressions, you remember the part of the sermon. And I want to highlight to you that he is saying two things. Because these different religious sects within Judaism at that time were increasingly disagreeing with each other and beginning to hate one another more and more deeply as time went on. In short, one people was becoming splintered into many people, and the divisions between them were becoming more and more embittered, even to the point of shedding of blood. And Jesus, into that situation, says, you should love even your enemies. You've got to stay united. That was one thing. And the other thing he's particularly saying, because this hate your enemies, who was it who was particularly advocating that view? That's the zealots. They're saying we've got to take our enemies out. He's saying that is not the answer. Violence is not the answer. Disagreeing and splintering and disunity is not the answer. We have to stay together. We have to stay at peace. We have to trust God. And it's a difficult thing to do. It was a difficult thing to do. We're living in relatively peaceful times, but some communities around the world are living in times of terrible conflict. So, for example, just before this event that we're reading about here in the book of Acts took place, there was a high priest, he'd retired, he was by the name of Jonathan. He'd been celebrating inside the temple during one of the festivals, and one of these Sicarii had gone up to him and murdered him in broad daylight. Can you imagine if Archbishop Carey or Rowan Williams or somebody like that, during Christmas, somebody went up and butchered him in public, what that would do, what the effect of something like that would be on society in terms of the way it would rock it and make the anger, the levels of anger. And the Romans were conscious of this, and they were doubling and redoubling and redoubling their guards and putting more and more soldiers into the Antonia fortress, which is situated right by the temple. And the Jews were becoming more and more angry and divided into collaborators and zealots and marginalized Pharisees. Do you know about the blue eye, brown eye experiment that was done? Do you know about that? Have you ever heard about that? This was after Martin Luther King was assassinated. And the morning after, some children went to school and they were asking their teacher, what's going on? You know, why is Dr. King being killed? And so she hit upon an idea. She split the class up and said, right, blue-eyed children and brown-eyed children. And all the, what I can't remember which was, I think it was the blue-eyed children, you could have extended time at play. You could play with all the toys. You made the other children do their homework for them. Just on the basis of an arbitrary difference between you, blue or brown. He created a two-split society, a split society where one had to do all the hard graft and clean up and put out the tables, and the other lot got to enjoy all the benefits and so on and so forth. And it, so quickly, even like the test results, let's say the test results, the blue-eyed putting out false information saying the blue-eyed children, the reason they get better test results, which this teacher faked, is because inherently blue eyes is a more intelligent gene. And so quickly these children created this kind of, got into this and became so despising towards one another. And you can divide people, can't you? You can divide people. If you can divide people, you can rule people. You can rule people. This is a very, very volatile situation where the country is just getting increasingly divided. I hope you can see in the violence of the passage we just read that these are the times that this is writing about. Where a spark like this, and suddenly not just the whole temple, but the whole city is on fire with people raging against this one man, Paul. Here they are, at each other's throats. And the army is being called in. The temple is being locked down, separating themselves from these things. And now it's over to the army to sort it all out. Hundreds of soldiers pouring out onto the streets. And who are these people that they're having to manage? What a shameful thing it is. This is God's historic people. And a foreign army is having to come in and keep God's people from tearing each other's throats out. What a shameful thing that is. Here's another thing I want to bring out to you. If you remember the passage we read last week, do you remember how in Jerusalem there were thousands of believers? Do you remember that? And it says of those thousands of believers, they held the view that Paul was teaching against the temple and the people and so on and so forth, as we mentioned. It doesn't tell us categorically, but in that baying mob, in that angry crowd, at least the suggestion is that in amongst them, some of them were Christians. Misdirected, but Christians. Who had a false view of Paul and were stirred up with the crowd and its anger and were participating in this outrage. So, there's this pile of anger and violence. And underneath the pile, underneath, there's one person who is the object of all that anger. The person everybody at that moment is venting their spleen upon. And that very man is Paul. That man is Paul. So here's a point where there's this massive crowd of people. And there's one person they hate more than everybody else. One person they vent their spleen on and despise more than anybody else. And it's this man. It's Paul. It's Paul. They've got it wrong. They've been misinformed. They don't understand the situation. If you like, they are ignorant of the truth. But there, in that moment, the majority is absolutely wrong on every front. Can you see that? Can you see that in this passage of scripture here, God is showing us what happens, how people in large numbers of people can get it completely and utterly wrong. And the one man who is right in the whole situation, the one innocent person in the whole situation, is not the person who's above them leading and guiding, but the one at the bottom of the pile being beaten and pummeled by the crowd. Look, what I'm trying to say to you is, the Holy Spirit would advise us, warn us. The majority is not always right. You have to keep your independence of judgment. You have to know the mind of God and be willing to do it, irrespective of whether the world travels with you or not. And be prepared to be an unpopular people. An unpopular people. It's not about popularity. It's about walking with the Lord. this mass movement, and the crowd is wrong. Do you remember how a similar crowd a while before this event were presented with Jesus Barabbas and Jesus of Nazareth? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus of Nazareth? The zealot or the Christian? And what did they cry? Barabbas, give us Barabbas. And what shall I do with the King of the Jews? Crucify him. Crucify him. This is not just about Paul. This is the pattern. This is the pattern of the prophets, the pattern of the saints, the pattern of history. Crucify, crucify. Chanting, baying, booing, howling, swirling, and ignorant of the truth. They don't know the truth. At this moment, this vast horde of people don't know the truth. What must it have been like to be Paul? You've served the Lord with all of your heart, and all your strength. You've done everything you can to please the Lord. And as your reward, everybody apparently hates you. It's amazing, isn't it, that afterwards he gets up on the steps and he can talk so eloquently. He's got a good conscience. A good conscience. You don't have to worry what you're going to have to say when you've got a good conscience before God. Because out of your heart, out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks. It doesn't have to be a carefully crafted speech. It's the truth. It's just the truth. You don't have to be skilled to speak the truth. You just have to have it and let it out. The innocent man, but he's hated and he's misunderstood and he's been misrepresented and he hurts. It hurts. Are you telling me that the crowd practically pulling you apart, physically pulling you apart, doesn't hurt? Here is a man in pain, but he's right. But he's right. We said this last week, just because it's hard doesn't mean it's wrong. Sometimes being a Christian hurts, but the comfort is that you are walking with God. The God is with you. And there is a great sympathy here as well, isn't it? A great understanding when Paul talks about the sufferings of Christ, that I might be known in his sufferings, that I might know him in his sufferings. When you're suffering like that for the sake of the gospel, you know something of what Christ suffered for you. There's a closeness to the Lord in these things. Why is this man suffering? Because of the truth, because of the way, because of the life. There are so many different views and opinions being expressed on how to respond. Why was he so unpopular? Because he was saying, the answer is Jesus. The answer is Jesus. Later on, he wrote to a young man by the name of Timothy, who is his kind of disciple, who went to pastor the church that he had left recently in Ephesus. And no wonder he said this. The time is coming, Timothy, when people won't endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And will turn away from listening to the truth. And they'll wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And then he goes on to say, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight, though. I've finished my race. I've kept the faith. And henceforth for me is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, but also all who have loved his appearing. That might mean being deeply, deeply unpopular. What does the world need? What does the world need? It needs the unifying peace of Jesus Christ. It's so obvious to anybody who knows. What the world needs is Jesus. And yet, what we see in huge swathes of humanity, Jesus is rejected, despised. And his people with him. Here we're witnessing a massive anti-Christian violent demonstration. And what's it based on? On facts? On the truth? On the reality of the... It's just distortions, misrepresentations, and lies. It's lies. In the beginning of the passage, we're told in chapter 2 at 21, we're told that there were these Asian Jews. It says there in verse 27, these 7 days were almost completed, and the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid their hands upon him. Let me tell you that the Bible is not some great diatribe against the Jews. It's not some anti-Jewish book that's just running down the Jews as the source of all the problems in the world. God forbid. Paul is a Jew. They're all Jews. They're all following the law, some of them. But here, these particular Jews, this particular group, this is the group that he had met in Asia before, in the church in Ephesus, where he'd been planting the church in Ephesus. And we're recorded for us in chapter 19, verse 9, when he went into the synagogue and he preached the way in that synagogue. Some believe, and then others became stubborn and began to speak evil of the way. And that's when they withdrew. And that same group of people is now in Jerusalem, and they're spreading things about Paul amongst the crowd and stirring up the crowd, saying that his message is against the people of Israel, that the message is against the law of God, that the message is against the temple of the Most High, and worst of all, that he's letting non-Jewish people, Greeks, into the temple. That's the thing that they seem to be most outraged about. You see that about this man Trophimus? They see this Greek man Trophimus with him, and they're saying he's even bringing Jews into the temple. All of it is untrue. Not one thing that they've said about him is true. He's not against the people of Israel. He's not against the law. He's not against the temple. And he's not actually taking Greeks into the Jewish part of the temple. But is he bringing non-Jewish people into the knowledge of God? Yes, he is. And wasn't that what Israel was always meant to do, to be a light to the nations? But it's interesting what he says in 22 verse 3, because you think that maybe they're just being malicious. Maybe this whole crowd is just being malicious and hostile towards all of these things. But look what he says to them. I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in the city, educated in the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God. And then he says of the crowd, as all of you are this day. He's so gracious, isn't he? He's not lying. He sees that the reason they hate him as much as they do is not because they just want to. They genuinely, genuinely believe that what he is saying is hostile to the truth. They're genuinely deceived. They're not doing it on purpose. The world does not oppose the gospel, as it were, on purpose. The world is under a massive deception. They really think what they're doing is right. You've got to understand that about people. They sincerely believe that Christianity is anti-Jewish, and they are full of zeal. Paul talks about that in Romans. I account about the Jews that they are zealous, but they, without knowledge, they just don't know the truth. And why don't more Jewish people believe? It came up in our Bible study the other day. And it's the same answer as we could say, well, why doesn't more people believe, generally speaking? Why don't more people believe? Why don't they believe the truth? Because the God of this world blinds the minds of those that don't believe. people everywhere are blinded, aren't they? There's a veil over people's hearts and over people's minds. The power of sin is working in people's hearts. And it is more powerful than their intellect, their wit, their humor, their desire for truth, and those sort of things. Sin has the world in its grip. Sincere people, devout people, earnest people, loving people, in the jaws of sin. There's so much ignorance about Christ. It's amazing. Again, I always use this example. University challenge. The brightest minds. And you listen to the questions they're being asked about science and history, and this, their grasp of detail and understanding of these complex subjects is phenomenal. And then comes the religious question. Some question that a Sunday school child in the 1950s would have answered like that. And they're going, oh, I don't know. I'm not sure. Oh, that's a tough one. Ignorance on a huge scale. The God of this world blinding the minds of people throughout the world. Misunderstandings. How many times have you talked to somebody who doesn't know Christ and just the most ridiculous, outrageous misunderstandings about the basic premise of what Christianity is all about? Hundreds of people I've spoken to, here even in this village, we took surveys in the village, and I know I've referred it to you in the past, but I'll repeat it again. We took a survey, do you believe in God? Yes. Do you believe in that Jesus is either at least a good person or possibly a prophet, even the Messiah? Broadly, people say, yes. Do you think you're going to heaven? Oh, I hope so. I hope so. Well, what is the basis of that hope? If I am good enough, they say again and again and again and again, if I am good enough, it's all about them and their works. They don't say it's about Christ and what he's done, and it's finished and it's over and they're free. They only have to believe, and the heavens will open to them. A fundamental misunderstanding. Fear, oh, if I go to church, it's all rules and misunderstandings and prejudices. And what is all? What factory produces this incredible wide range of objections to submitting to the truth? They come from the heart, and the motor behind that fact. It's sin workingly, powerfully in people's lives in a way that they can't even see or necessarily even understand. And why isn't the church not more effective in promoting the truth and setting the record right and all the rest of it? Well, the truth is we have to admit that sin still works in the church. I wish I didn't have to say that. Still works in me. So sin is working powerfully in the world. And that's why you will see that these vast swathes of humanity could be completely wrong, like lemmings, heading to the precipice in vast numbers. It doesn't matter what people say or what people hear, they just keep going, fall off the edge. And it is an abyss. As we go on through the passage, my third point now, my final point. What I notice as we read through the passage is how gradually, bit by bit, people's prejudices and misconceptions about the truth start to unravel. And sadly, they all start to unravel a little bit too late. Instead of talking to Paul and asking him, what do you actually believe, or something civilized like that, it's only after they've beaten him up and nearly killed the man, they start to have some second thoughts. The Roman centurion, what, you speak Greek? Did you notice that when he suddenly, he says, you speak? Yeah, I thought you were an Egyptian. He just He jumped to so many conclusions already. He jumped to these conclusions. They were wrong. And then when he stands up before the crowd, he starts speaking, and he starts speaking in Hebrew, and the whole crowd going, "That's weird. I didn't think he was going to speak to us in Hebrew." Do you notice how quiet they went? "I thought you were..." No. They suddenly realized, "Oh, I was wrong about that." And then later on in chapter 22, verse 27, they all discovered, in fact, the man's a Roman. And they were wrong about that. And they'd assumed that he was opposing the law. And then he stands up and tells them how he'd actually been devoted to... Oh, I was wrong about that too. And that he's a Jew. I was wrong about that. And oh, he's a free man. He's not doing it because he has to. I was wrong about that. He studied under Gamaliel. He was highly educated. Oh, I was wrong. I thought maybe you were just this was just something for ignorant people. I was wrong about that. And you used to persecute the church. You mean you haven't always been a Christian? You haven't grown up? You mean it wasn't something you were born to? You actually came to it? I was wrong about that too, that people actually become Christians. Even people who've done really, really terrible things. I thought it was just for good people. I was wrong about that. And there are other people, good, upright, honest, believing people. They know the Lord too, and they were seemingly wrong about that. They're just getting it wrong on every single front. They've misjudged and misunderstood Christianity and the people who trust Christ. Absolutely and completely wrong. Because they're blind. You can see the evidence that these people are blind. Can you understand Christ's compassion looking over the city? You know, how often has I wanted to gather you? His compassion for the crowd. Even the same crowd that would cry, "Crucify, crucify." The love of God, the lost people. Blind people, deaf people. And right at the end of his speech, he mentions about having been sent to the Gentiles. I don't know, does it kind of make you wonder, why was it that particularly that set them all off again? Because was there nothing he said in the up to that point that drove them mad? But as soon as he said that God sent him to the Gentiles, they all go berserk. And I've seen this, and perhaps you've seen this too, when you're talking to somebody about Jesus and they're realizing bit by bit that they've been wrong and they've misjudged the whole situation, and it starts to dawn on them, hang on a minute, I'm being drawn gradually towards this light, and it's like, what? I'll grab onto anything. I'll kick off about anything. Something that reminds me of something that made me angry once upon a time, and I'll go back to that, and I'll inflate it like a balloon, and I'll make a huge business out of it. Anything. There's something in people. I will do anything than become a Christian. I'll do anything than give my life to Jesus Christ. And there they are, setting it off again, and the madness returns. The Tribune himself asks quite a few questions. He starts to need to know a few questions, doesn't he? He starts to make inquiries. He realizes he's got this man wrong. He starts to get a bit afraid. He thinks he's going to get in trouble. It's not that he wants to know the truth because he particularly loves the truth or has a great desire to know the truth. It's just because he wants to cover his back. You know, some people want to know stuff just purely to cover themselves. And right at the end of the passage we were looking at, when he decides to find out the truth, verse 30, on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and the council to meet and brought Paul down and set them. It's like, I want to know the truth, and who am I going to ask? Not Paul. I'm going to get all the people who hate him the most and ask them what it is about this man that's made him so unpopular. They back up their prejudices with all the people they can find, anything, because there's something in people. The power of sin will not submit to Christ. People are hell-bent. The world is hell-bent. bent. Do you think the world needs saving? Is there a savior? One who can break into your life suddenly, wonderfully, surprisingly, powerfully, life-transformingly? This passage, the testimony of Paul, says yes, there is. There's a man who can knock you off your horse. There's one who can suddenly blind you with the light, a voice that will speak and you don't know from where, that shows you that you have been wrong, and in a moment you see, I need a whole new life. I've got to leave the crowd. I've got to follow Jesus. And that's precisely what happened to Paul, isn't it? Because the natural mind is blind. And the gift of sight, that healing, is a gift from God. So if you're saved today and you know the Lord Jesus today, the Lord Jesus and God alone be praised. He saved you. He's shown you himself. He's revealed the truth to you and brought you to his side. To God be the glory. Just want to focus on this as we close. Verse 22, verse 16. Chapter 22, verse 16. Look, it makes sense that Christians will be unpopular, that Paul will be unpopular, that Christianity will be unpopular. It makes sense. Because we're identifying ourselves with our high priest, our prophet, our king, was hated, despised, crucified, lied about, misrepresented, plotted against. So if you choose to, or if, I don't know if that's the right word, if you end up identifying yourself with a cursed and crucified Christ, don't be surprised if you get cursed and, well, maybe even crucified. Being unpopular just comes with the territory. Can you bear that? Christ did. Popularity is quite a cult in this day and age, isn't it? Popularity. Polls. Popularity. Polls. Followers. Clicks and likes. It's huge. How popular, how many followers has this person got? It's almost a mark of their credibility in society. How many followers they have, how popular they are. Don't follow it blindly. If you're popular for the truth, then rejoice. If it means giving up the truth, better to be unpopular. Better to be unpopular, because might is not right. The two are not the same thing. They never were, they never will be. These crowds of people who ended up pouring all over Paul, this is 57 AD, in 13 years' time, they would have pulled their society apart. Jerusalem was destroyed. They were killed or enslaved. It ended so badly. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Shall be saved. Paul had known what it was like to be popular. We read about in chapter 22, verse 4, how he did the high priest's bidding. He was in with the in crowd. And he knew what following Jesus would mean and ended up experiencing what it would be like, Christ, to be deeply, deeply unpopular. Too. But he has no regrets, does he? There's no regrets. He doesn't look back at the time when he fell off his horse and went, as we record in chapter 2, verse 22, verse 16, when he heard that voice saying to him, he doesn't say, oh, I wish if I'd known now, if I'd known then what I know now, when I heard that voice saying to me, why are you waiting? Rise up and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If I'd known now that it would lend me, end me up under the pile of the disdain and the hatred of everybody I know and love and the city I care about, the temple and everything, my whole world would come down upon my head. Well, I tell you now, folks, don't listen to that voice, whatever you do. He doesn't say that, does he? Why does he share his testimony with this vast crowd of people? Because he knows that there is power in the word of God. There's power in the truth. And if God pleases, he takes his word and he applies it to people's hearts and he shows them the truth too. And as he shares this testimony of what God said to him, he is surely saying to them, won't you hear the same voice too? You in the crowd, will you hear? Why? What are you waiting for? Do you really want to be part of this forever, this great misunderstanding, this ignorant mob? Is that what you want for the rest of your life? Or do you want to wash your sins away? Do you want a new life? Do you want a relationship with God? Or all you have to do is get up. Just get up. Be baptized. And wash your sins away. Become a follower of Jesus. Popularity isn't everything. Getting it right. Getting it right. Getting right with God. That becomes he became the most important thing in his world at that moment. He'd been wrong about Jesus. He'd misjudged him. He'd been ignorant and violent. And he knew he had sinned. But there was Jesus saying to him, come. Forgiveness. Full. Free forgiveness available. You can have your sins washed away. And in that moment, the only thing he seems to be caring about, the only thing he seems to want is to be popular with Jesus. Are you popular with Jesus? And if you haven't yet, what are you waiting for? If you haven't come to follow him, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Get up. Be baptized. Wash away your sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord.